So we are talking about this morning the spirit versus the sorcerer, or good versus evil, or God versus the devil. So happy Mother's Day. Wait till we get to Father's Day. But seriously, just a word to our visitors. If you were expecting a Mother's Day sermon, we really do love our moms here a lot. We also have a very high view of Scripture. And so what we like to do is literally preach through books of the Bible, almost verse by verse, which means we don't skip over the awkward parts or the tough parts. And so today might be a little bit out there for some of you, especially if you are maybe not quite yet a Christian, you're kind of still checking this thing out, or maybe you're a young Christian and the whole concept of evil kind of just freaks you out, makes you, you know, you're a little bit scared or afraid, you know, devils, demons. Or maybe you're on the other end, maybe you're a skeptic and you think, oh please, you know, spiritual realm, angels, demons. And I, for one, I don't believe that there is a devil under every bush, but at the same time, sometimes there is a devil under a bush. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear the news or I read a particular article, a horrific article, something that's happened, you know, I start questioning, like, what on earth possessed, excuse the pun, what on earth possessed the person to do something like that? You know, why would they go that far? That's just crazy. That's just disturbing. And so when I hear things like that or I read things like that, it reminds me that there is another element in this world other than just flesh and blood. And so today, as we continue through Acts, we're going to contrast the work of the Spirit with evil, particularly seen in a guy by the name of Simon, who was a sorcerer. In other words, he practiced the occult in order to deceive people. And by comparing them, the spirit versus evil, we're going to see some incredible things about God, particularly through the Holy Spirit. Number one, we're going to see these three things. The spirit sets us free from evil, in contrast to the bondage of evil. Number two, the spirit brings us the truth, in contrast to the deception of evil. And then number three, the spirit empowers a God-glorifying life, as opposed to a self-gratifying life of evil. So my hope is that as we walk out of this building after this service, we will walk out of here with a proper biblical perspective on evil, but more than that, great joy and hope in God. So we're not going to read the whole text in one shot, but we're going to kind of split it under those three truths. Number one, the Spirit sets us free from evil. And in order for him to do that, he would have to be sovereign over evil. You'd have to have all authority, all power, and all control over evil, despite what we see in the world, despite what we might even experience in our own worlds. And if that doesn't make sense, I really recommend that you download Greg's sermon from last week, where we saw how God uses suffering and evil for his glory somehow and for our good somehow. You really need to download that. But in light of that, have a look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Verse 4 of chapter 8, we'll throw it up on the screen there. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So you remember from last week that Stephen was martyred. He was the very first martyr. And then from there, persecution broke out on the Christians, especially through one man, Saul, who we'll learn a bit more about in the coming weeks. And so persecution breaks out, and to this day, it has not stopped. It is the ultimate evil. But our Christian brothers and sisters all around the world, especially in certain countries, have been persecuted and are being persecuted for their faith. But just like the verse says, the proclaiming of God's word hasn't stopped. There's this amazing quote by a second century church father, Tertullian, who says, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more our blood hits the ground, the more of us sprout up. I love it. The more the church grows. And now because of the persecution, the gospel leaves Jerusalem, it leaves Judea, and it hits Samaria. And this is the start of the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus, in his ultimate sovereign power, uses the very act of persecution, the evil act of persecution, to spread his gospel. So have a look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And you'll remember that Philip was one of Stephen's fellow deacons, and he's described as a man full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so he lands up in, some scholars say, the capital of Samaria, and he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans despite the racial and ethnic and cultural tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds because they were Jews who had intermarried with other tribes, ethnic tribes. And the Samaritans viewed the Jews as arrogant, religiously pious and arrogant. But look at their reaction. Verse 6 says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Here's why. This is what gospel, Spirit-empowered preaching can do. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, some incredibly freaky, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. That's sovereignty right there. And we need to understand. Some scholars say that these demons left screaming because they were so enraged because they were forced to leave. We need to understand that all evil is subject to the authority of God. Evil is not, listen, evil is not an equal but opposite force to God in this world. Like there's this spiritual cosmic battle going on out there, and we don't know who's going to win. Is it the devil? Is it God? Hope it's God at the end of the day. No. They literally left kicking and screaming because God is sovereign over all evil. I'll give you a couple of other examples. This is clearly seen in Peter's life. Have a look at Luke. I didn't put my chapter down. Luke what? Luke 22. 31 to 32 says this, Simon, Simon, or Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. This is Jesus talking to Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So, see a couple of things there. Although Satan demanded to have Peter, who did he have to go to? He had to go to God. And then Jesus says, but don't worry, I'm praying for you. So your faith won't fail. And then the famous line, when you have turned again. Not if or, hey, if you survive this thing, all the best, buddy. No. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And what are we seeing in the book of Acts? We're seeing Jesus delivers on his word, right? He's fulfilling his promise to Peter. Peter has been phenomenal preaching the gospel, strengthening his brothers. One more example involves Peter again. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says to him, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession that you've just made, that I am the Son of God and the Messiah, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is an unstoppable force in this world and has been for centuries. Why? Because the one who has all authority over all things, including the very fury of hell, cannot prevail against it. He's building his church. That's you and I, Covenant of Grace, and every true believer. We will not see the gates of hell, but we will see the gates of glory because of Jesus and Jesus alone. So, back to our text in Acts. So, people are delivered, people are healed, they've been set free from their spiritual paralysis and their physical paralysis. And here is the result. Look at verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. That's what the freedom that the Spirit brings gives us, joy. John Piper, he sums it up like this. Look at this. He says, Christ alone has the power to deliver from Satan and all his evil. Christ alone has the power to heal our bodies now and finally in the resurrection. Christ alone has the right and power to forgive our sins and make us right with God. So if you have Christ, if you know him and trust him, then no matter how severe the persecution is, no matter how great the suffering of life, you have hope and you have joy. There was much joy in that city. Just can you try and imagine the spiritual oppression in that city, the physical bondage, being paralyzed, lame, now suddenly set free through the Spirit-empowered preaching of Jesus. He is sovereign over all things. And so the story goes on that not everyone, though, not everyone in the city was set free. There was this other deceptive power lurking in the city. So have a look at point two. The Spirit brings the truth. So Jesus very clearly tells us, you remember, that the devil is the father of lies and in him is no truth. He is the master of deception. And so therefore all who follow him will likewise follow after him. So have a look at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And so sorcerers and magicians were apparently very common back in that day, and they held a lot of influence. One scholar describes them like this. He says, "They worked wonders, performed healings and exorcisms, and practiced astrology, but they utilized the power of Satan." Pretty much like our witch doctors and sangomas today. But here it seems that Simon had quite the reputation. He was quite influential across all socioeconomic platforms. It says, from the least to the greatest, from the poorest to the richest. Luke records that he amazed them. He had the full attention of Samaria. Everyone was in awe. He had them in the palm of his hands. They literally gave over their full attention to Simon and were misled and deceived by him. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of influence to have. So much so that he went around not only saying that he was great, but they also said he was great. That phrase, the power of God that is called great, that refers to a form of deity. And so many regarded Simon to be indwelt by some form of deity who had come to redeem man. Sounds familiar? Others started saying, no, he's an emanation or he's a demigod. He's a representative of God. And so therefore the conclusion was that many people believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Samaritan Messiah. And so we can draw a couple of conclusions regarding evil based on Simon here. Evil is deceptive, attractional, and powerful. It is deceptive. Think about it, man. If evil jumped out of me from a bush in the form of a big green sliming monster with horns and a fork-tailed tongue or whatever, I would run a mile into Jesus' arms and never ever leave again. So evil doesn't want to do that. What does it want to do? It wants to disguise itself in attractional things. The text says that he amazed the people. It doesn't want to scare you. Evil doesn't want to scare you. It wants to amaze you. It wants to get your attention. John sums it up well. 1 John 2:16, he says this, "For all that is in the world," and John often uses the word world for evil, just depending on the context. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Do you see that? You've got sin and evil from outside in the world influencing us. You've got sin and evil from inside of us, all opposing the ways and the things of God. And then look, what is evil doing? It's creating desires in us and promising to satisfy these desires. And it promises you the ultimate life, which is the pride of life. In other words, what's going to make you feel like you're the man? It's going to make you feel like you're the woman, like you've arrived, or you're complete, or that this is my purpose in life. It will find your need and promise to fulfill it. And if you don't have one, it will create one for you, and so that you will desire after it and promise to fulfill it. But here's the ultimate big aim of all evil in the world. Have a look at the last part of verse 9. And he, that Simon, amazed the people of Samaria, attracting them, saying that he himself was somebody great. All evil in the world wants to distract you from Jesus to itself. It wants your worship. It wants your focus. That's why pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. That's why so many people are in debt, because it champions status as the true meaning of life. You find status in life, you've arrived. And so round and round, it will take you on this treadmill or the spiral, promising to fulfill these desires, but never being able to fulfill them. Never being able to fulfill those promises. And so how do we escape this? We can't. Sorry. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need someone to come and tell us about the Savior. We need someone to come and bring us the truth. So have a look at Philip, who is filled with the Spirit and armed with the gospel truth. Have a look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he did what? As he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So what's going to set you free from the deceptive, attractional claws of evil? Faith in Jesus, no longer in Simon the sorcerer, no longer in the devil and his kingdom, but God and his kingdom. Just quickly, you notice the difference between Simon and Philip here. Philip goes around proclaiming the name of Jesus, doing signs and wonders to point us to Jesus. Simon goes around performing signs and wonders, telling everyone how great his name is. And so it's just a wonderful little filter to have when you're thinking about which preacher you should listen to, or which preacher's books you should listen to. Who is championed at the end of the day? Who are you more reliant on after you've heard the sermon or read the book? On Jesus, on the preacher, or on yourself? Which then brings us to the means. What is the means of getting us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God? So it's faith in Jesus, but how am I going to get faith in Jesus? Well, that's the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the sign that you believe in who Jesus is, and you understand what he's done for you, that he's delivered you from the penalty of your sin, and he's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness. What is the sign? The sign is baptism. You go down into the water and it's washing away of that old life, that old adherence to sin and the devil and the kingdom of darkness, and you come up into new life in God, in his kingdom, to live for his glory. The gospel truth in the power of the Holy Spirit breaks any form of evil over us. It's what the Spirit came to do. Have a look at this and then we'll move on. John 16, verses 7 to 9. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, what's he going to do? He will convict the world concerning sin. He will come and he will open your eyes to the reality of sin and evil and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." And we're seeing this in action, Covenant Grace. Philip, full of this Holy Spirit, preaches this truth, which brings conviction, which leads to faith, confirmed by baptism. And this just happened to amaze someone else too. Have a look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Sounds incredible, right? The one who had a great following by amazing everyone else with his signs and wonders, now suddenly he's the one who is amazed by signs and wonders done by Philip in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he's following Philip. I mean, if the story ended right there, he would make his mom so proud. Still trying to make this a Mother's Day sermon. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, you know, suddenly, you know, he gets rid of his old silly sorcery life. And now he's being discipled by Philip in the kingdom of God. But what happens next shows us otherwise. Point three, last point. The Spirit empowers a God-glorifying life. And by that I mean once the Holy Spirit saves you and by applying the work of the cross to your life, you begin to develop new desires to put off the things of the world and a self-gratifying life and to live for God and His ways and to live for His glory alone. And so the story goes on that disciples back in Jerusalem who stayed in Jerusalem when the persecution began, they catch wind of what's happening in Samaria. That the Samaritans are getting the gospel, they're hearing it, they're believing, they've been baptized, and they send no other than Peter and John to go and check this out. So have a look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, or you know your doctrine of soteriology very well, soteriology just means salvation, the doctrine of salvation, you'll think, well, this sounds a little bit odd. Because at the moment of your salvation, you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, it's the Holy Spirit himself who helps you believe in that moment. And so what's going on here? Is there something wrong with Philip's ministry? Is it only Peter and John who have that, you know, the power to, you know, give you the Holy Spirit? Is there something wrong with Philip? Or is the power of evil actually blocking the power of the Holy Spirit to save these guys who were baptized? But then again, point one, we just said this Holy Spirit is sovereign over evil. So what is the reason for this delay in the Holy Spirit? Well, there are a couple of theories. The first theory goes like this. Some say the Samaritan's first experience wasn't genuine. It was kind of like just an intellectual affirmation of what Philip was saying. Oh, Philip, wonderful argument, great show with the signs and wonders, we believe in you. Or others say, no, it's good old mob mentality. You know, you just get carried along by the passion and the frenzy of a mob. Like, hey, why are we in the water? Why are we getting dunked? No idea. This is cool, though. You know, I don't. But therefore, the thing is, the apostles then come down and pray for them, and they're saying, well, that was actually their first experience of conversion and the Holy Spirit. But the problem with that is that Luke doesn't give you that impression in his writing at all. In fact, neither do the apostles when they come down give you that impression. The other theory is that both experiences with the Spirit are authentic. They're both real. It's just that the second one is simply a charismatic manifestation of the Spirit. It is a supplementary experience to go along with the first. And there are many church movements who hold quite tightly to this two-stage view. They say, yes, the one stage, you're saved by the Holy Spirit, and then at some point in your life, you will receive the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands by some apostle, someone very holy. Again, the problem with that is Luke doesn't give you that impression. In fact, he says very clearly, verse 16, he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Meaning, there was no initial reception of the Spirit at all. And now, hopefully you will remember that we've kind of been beating this drum right from the beginning, that not everything that happens in the book of Acts is normative. It's rather descriptive. It's describing how God at times does something very unique in a very unique moment of time that won't necessarily be repeated again. And I, along with a whole bunch of scholars, believe that this is one of those moments. God is doing something very unique. A couple of reasons why. Number one, Never isolate Scripture and make a doctrine out of it. Rather, let Scripture interpret Scripture. So a couple of church movements, they've taken this story, maybe one or two others, and they've made a doctrine out of this two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit. But if you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, you will arrive at the conclusion that when you are saved, you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in that moment. John Stott puts it like this. He says, initiation into Christ, in other words, salvation, according to the New Testament. You see what he's doing? He's taking the whole New Testament. He's allowed Scripture to interpret Scripture and arrived at this conclusion. It's a single stage experience in which we repent, believe, and are baptized and receive both the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, after which, by the indwelling power of the Spirit, we grow into Christian maturity. Secondly, by the Samaritans receiving the Spirit, by the laying on of hands by Jewish Christians, it then signified the unity between the Jewish Christian church and the Samaritan Christian church, especially the laying on of hands by Peter and John, the very disciples of Jesus. Because no one could or would refute their report back to the Jerusalem guys that, hey, you know, are you sure about the Samaritans getting saved? Yes, no, we are sure. We ourselves laid our hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. They are truly born again. So this Samaritan Pentecost moment, if you like, it would demonstrate to the Jerusalem church that God is in fact widening the cause of his gospel, including the Gentiles, in a couple of weeks' time. Okay, so if you fell asleep during all of that, that's okay. Hopefully that was interesting to more of some of the theological nerds. But back to our story. The point is this. Here we go. Wake up. The point is, when you do receive the Holy Spirit once and forever in that moment of your salvation, what does he then do in you? Well, like John Stott says, he causes you to grow in Christian maturity. This is sanctification. God, through Ezekiel, says it way better. Listen to this. This is important. It sets us up for Simon. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Remember, idols, that's what evil wants to do. It wants to make gods for you in this world, that you will worship those things and not Jesus. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, the sin and evil, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, capital S spirit, within you. And what will all of that do, Covenant Grace? He says, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, cause you to begin to live a God-glorifying life. Was this true of our man Simon? Have a look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he said, oh, please, give me this Holy Spirit so that I could forsake my sorcery life and live for the glory of God. No. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What's he doing? He's interested in his show. He's interested in adding to his repertoire of signs and wonders. And he assumes Peter and John, they're in on the same act. He's like, hey, guys, can I give you a bribe? I want to get in on this act too. But clearly now, in Peter's response or Peter's rebuke to him, we see that Simon is not truly born again. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Salvation is a free gift from a very loving, merciful God. He says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation there. Why? He says, for your heart is not right before God. You still have a heart of stone, full of idols, you being the chief idol. But don't worry, Peter now, being the incredible witness of Christ that he is, and evangelist, he gives him the solution that all true Christians have applied to their lives. Verse 22, repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are still under the bondage of evil and sin in your life. Simon, this is your moment now to repent, to turn from your wickedness and embrace Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Look at his response. Verse 24. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Really? If you're truly going to repent, if you're truly going to ask for forgiveness, you've got to do it. If you truly want to make the intentions of your heart right before a very holy God, you've got to do the repenting, not someone else on behalf of you. And so what is this? This is remorse. This is not repentance. He's not interested in changing his life. He's simply interested in avoiding judgment. He's saying, whoa, that sounds scary, Peter. So he has a plan. You pray for me so that doesn't happen. In the meantime, the show must go on. Yeah, I'm an important man in these parts. I am worshipped as God in these parts. I can't go switching allegiance. I can't go worshipping a God whereas I'm seen as a God. And unfortunately, that's the last we hear of Simon. We don't hear from him again. But we still do have an example of Spirit-empowered, God-glorifying lives. Look at the last verse, verse 25. Now when they, the apostles, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they get it. They don't say like, oh, I'm over these Samaritans, these half-breeds, I feel a little dirty, this will make a beeline back to Jerusalem. No, no, no. They get it going, Jesus is empowering us to be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, not only to our own guys, not only to Judea, but to the Samaritans now too. And as we will see in the coming weeks, to the Gentiles too, signifying to the ends of the earth. And they get it, Governor Grace. The Spirit, through the gospel, overcomes evil and sin in our lives. And then empowers us to live for the glory of God by being on mission with God, bringing joy and hope not only to ourselves, but to others. And so, yes, be on guard against the attractional power of evil, but also rest in the sovereign power of your God over evil. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, wow, we are astounded at just how powerful you are, just how sovereign you are. And I really hope, Holy Spirit, that you've made that clear in all of our hearts and minds, that you are indeed sovereign. That by saving us, you have set us free from our sin. You've set us free from the domain of darkness, that we are now truly in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, set free. We will not see the gates of hell. We will see the gates of glory one glorious day. I pray, please, that that brings much rest, joy, and hope to every single person here this morning. Holy Spirit, would you help us to be on guard against evil in this world that wants to attract us, that is vying for the affections of our hearts and our minds, to derail us off our faith, to protect us, keep us, so that we might see that great, glorious day one day and be with you, Heavenly Father, for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.